I'm just delighted to have everybody out. It's a very nice day outside, if you like very hot days. So that's been fun. Enjoying some of that heat and water guns and all that stuff that goes with it. Can we, just to start off, can we turn to John 10? Get your thumb or your finger or bookmark or whatever it is you get in there. And there's just a couple weeks ago, just going through just regular reading, came upon this, and it seemed kind of interesting, and then just dwelling on it, and then kind of wound up realizing this is kind of a neat study, and that take that as maybe that's from the Lord for us to go through tonight. So what we're going to look at is just this this idea of what the purpose of a miraculous sign is. Like, what's the point through the Bible? Like, why did this happen? That kind of thing. And if you're taking notes and you like a title, like we can title it "Show Us a Sign," which is, I understand, a little tongue-in-cheek reference there. But so that's what we're going to look at. Before we go any further, let's go to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Our God, we come to you and we thank you so much for our Savior. We thank you that the entirety of the Bible points to him and just shows us over and over again that he truly is the Son of God, that he is the anointed one, our Savior. And so we just ask now that as we just look into your word, that you give us a greater appreciation of it and the message of it as well. And we just pray all of this in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, so what we'll do is we'll get started. We'll read John chapter 10. We're going to come in at just at verse 22. Excuse me. It says, "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' 'We are not stoning you for any of these,' they replied the Jews, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.' Jesus answered, 'Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.' Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, 'Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true.' And in that place, many believed in Jesus." And so just by way of context of this passage, the context is he's down in Jerusalem. There's the festival going on, the festival of dedication, might say festival of lights, some passages. It's Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah is still celebrated today. Hanukkah celebrates the Jews' victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, and he had done some horrible things in the Jewish temple. We won't get into the fine details of it. We don't need to. But the Hanukkah is celebrated because the Jews rededicated the temple. This is a couple hundred years before the Lord Jesus came to, so a couple hundred years before this. they rededicated the temple, and it's interesting. And I don't, again, because I don't think this is by accident. One of the big parts of Hanukkah for the Jews is that they would rededicate the temple, but then they would also themselves through Hanukkah, like they're celebrating the rededication of the temple that happened, but they themselves were rededicating themselves to the values of God's word, right? That's actually still part of what they teach even today, right? And I mean, think about it, it's like 2,200 years of practicing Hanukkah at this point in time. And it's still the same thing. And so I find it, I mean, of course the Lord would do this. He would take this occasion to allow this teaching to come out, right? So that they were so focusing on his word, right? And that they want to, like, how does God's word direct their lives to be dedicated, obviously, to the message of the word is kind of that teaching that they would have. This is, again, I mean, obviously there are lots of secular Jews who are just going to go and have a really fun festival where they light some lights and that's about it. But for them, that's the context that would have been going on here. And so they come up to Christ, and there's this conversation. And we'll get into that again later. We'll come back to this passage a little bit later as we go through. But what really struck me, you notice Christ is saying, well, listen, like, look, do these miracles line up? These things that you are seeing, are you stoning me for these miracles? Like, do you believe in these miracles? Like, did you witness them? That's kind of the conversation that he's having. And then what I think is fascinating is that after he leaves there and goes back over to the wilderness where John was baptizing in the early days, the people say, well, even though John never had any miracles, everything that he said is true. And that's the little pause right there. And like, what's the point of that reference, right? Like, why do we care whether or not John performed miracles? Now, frankly, before I clearly read this verse that was never in my Bible before a few weeks ago, I probably would have, I think I would have thought, I don't know, if I'd stopped to give it any thought, I wouldn't have come there, but clearly I hadn't. John, well, of course John would have performed some miracles, right? He was attested by God, he was all these things, like that's the natural thing, right? These people, they come from God and they're given, that's one of the things that goes on. And then you start to look into it and you realize, actually, that was a misthinking on my part. Not everybody who comes with a message from God comes with miracles. So first of all, let's do this. Let's just define what a miracle is, right? Because a miracle, obviously, there's a little bit of interpretation to that, right? On, you know, people will talk about the miracle of birth. Well, yes, it is miraculous. It's also within the laws that the Lord set up for how things work, right? If I, it's like this. If I take a ball and I toss it out in front, when it hits the ground, did God cause the ball to strike the ground? I would argue no. He created the laws of the universe that cause it to strike the ground, absolutely. Now, if I toss the ball and it floats there... Well, that would be a miracle, right? Because it defies the natural laws that God set up. So when we're looking at miracles, we want to look at that from that context. That's the definition we're going to use. In the New Testament, the word, it's sometimes in your translation might be translated as sign, the Greek word. It appears 77 times in the New Testament. What's interesting is that 55 of those times are in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. So, and then actually almost all of the rest of them are in Revelation, but that's a different thing for that we probably won't get quite into tonight. So, what I'm going to do, William, do you have that slide up there? Can you put that up? I received a very encouraging text from Jamie this morning, just saying that he and Darla were praying for me and they were going to be looking forward to listening to the MP3 to keep them company on the ride home when they are coming back. So I'm going to send Jamie this slide completely out of context, and he'll have no idea what it means, because it really doesn't mean anything when you just look at it, right? And so it's going to be completely out of context. He's going to ask me what it means. He's going to have absolutely no idea. And then at this point in the recording, he'll kind of curse my name, and they'll move on. But What we want to do here, we want to look at something, and this is there are three major sections of miraculous signs in the Bible. So this represents timeline-wise, we go basically from Abraham to the end of the New Testament. Okay, and we have three sections there: Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and the Gospels and the Acts. And those red things represent the time that their ministries were happening. Obviously, Moses lived a lot longer than that little sliver, but things only started happening in the last 40 years for Moses, right? Last third of his life. Elijah, again, he had a very short ministry. We know he lived longer, but all of a sudden he just kind of arrives on the scene. And what's interesting is this: those numbers indicate how many miracles happened. So, and listen, I'm willing to be corrected because, again, you're trying to count miracles that happened throughout the whole of the Bible. So I'm willing for these numbers to be off a little bit. But in essence, I think they're true, that there was nothing miraculous that happened before Moses. Think about it for a second. We have times where there were visions given. Absolutely. We have times where God said things were going to happen, but we don't have people performing miracles. We don't have that going on. We don't have that sort of thing happening beforehand. And listen, again, I'm willing to be corrected, but you kind of go through and you could say, like, I know one argument would be, well, creation is miraculous. Okay, it is, but I don't think it isn't a miracle, right? Because it happened because God said it was going to happen. He said, let there be light. And there was light because that's what had to happen. That's not miraculous. But there are about 25 miracles that happen during Moses and Joshua's time. There are about three that happen between Joshua and the start of Elijah's ministry. There are 17 that happen for Elijah and Elisha. There are about another three that happen until Christ comes onto the scene, and then there are 55 in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And again, the number might be off a little bit, but in essence, the concept is there. And I do invite everyone, just as Brent said, you know, for your own homework, go dig this morning, like he was talking about digging this morning. I invite you to go. We can have the numbers revised a little bit, but the essence of what's going on, I think is correct, that there are these three main times. You say, okay, so what's the point? Why is it like this? Why are there really only piles of miracles three times in the scripture? Well, these are the three main times that the scripture is actually given to us, right? So Moses comes, he brings the Torah, right? He brings the law. And we'll dig into some stuff in a minute. He brings the law. When Elijah comes on, that's the beginning of the times of the prophets, right? So partway through his Elisha's ministry, you have maybe Obadiah and Joel. I guess, you know, like they're kind of like, we don't exactly know when those ones were written, but we have an idea. And then we get in, and just at the tail end of that, you get into all these prophets that were coming. And there are some miracles to attest that stuff, but the idea is that the word of God was coming in at that time. And then again, in the New Testament, there's more new teaching, right? And there's more new teaching that's coming in the New Testament, right? And it's attested to by miracles. The purpose of a miracle is to prove that what the person's saying is actually from God. And if all you're saying is what's already in the Word of God, you don't need a miracle, because the Word of God has already been established that this is the Word of God, and it's already been established by miracles. So what we're going to do, we're going to go to those, a couple points in those three sections at the beginning, and we'll see, interestingly, actually, how the Lord ties them all together, which is quite neat. Can we go over to Exodus, please? One of the beauties about a thing like this, we're not going to any passages that aren't well known. Everybody in this room will know these passages quite well, so we're able to actually kind of go through them pretty quickly without having to get into too much of the detail in each of the specific passages. But Exodus 3, and you can leave the slide up or take it down, whatever you want. Well, I guess leaving it up doesn't hurt anything. I know it would distract me because it's shiny, but That's just me. Exodus chapter 3, and the section, we're not gonna read the whole thing, but the section's from verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 9 of chapter 4. But what we'll do is we'll jump in chapter 3, verse 5. It says this, Moses has gone over to check out the burning bush that's not being consumed. And he says, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And so that's the first little section. And what we get here is that the Lord starts by commissioning the one who's going to go and bring his word. And so notice the first sign, what is the first miraculous sign the first proof that's offered here that this is God's word? It's actually in private to Moses, isn't it? "You will come back to this mountain and you'll worship here when you're done. Then you'll know that I was the one that was with you throughout the whole thing." This isn't a public thing for anything. This is for Moses. And it is only for Moses. Now, okay, obviously, right, we get to read it, we get to enjoy it. The Israelites for thousands of years have read it and enjoyed it too. I get that. But in this moment, in the context here, this is just for Moses. Just so that he knows he's talking to God, right? Because, like, who knows, right? He's just going about his business. He's tending some sheep. There's a weird fire thing going on. All of a sudden there are voices. Right? Like this, how does Moses know what's what here? Put yourself in those shoes that you have to take off. Like what I did there? Anyway, for a moment, and then I think we can enter into that headspace there. And that's what happens here. But the passage continues on. And if we just drop down to chapter 4, the Lord has told Moses that you're going to go and you're going to lead your people. And Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Because that's like really what most people would say, right? Like that's the honest thing. Hey, guess what? God gave me a message. That's great. Like nobody's going to believe you. Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it to the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned it back into the staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand in his cloak. And we took it out. It was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." And then, of course, Moses gets himself in trouble after this, but that's besides the point of what's going on here. And so we have that first, the Lord says, "Listen, here's the sign. This is what's going to happen so that you know it was really me that was with you all along." So Moses has been commissioned. And then Moses says, like, hey, and this is a completely realistic question, right? And the Lord's response shows that it wasn't a bad question, right? He says, like, I kind of need some proof here. No problem. Here's all the proof you need. Think about that. These are pretty spectacular miracles, aren't they? And then they're going to go, and Moses is going to go forth, and the people are going to go, and they're going to do all these things. And, you know, they're going to move forward, and the Lord's going to show himself to Pharaoh by his signs and wonders as well. And he'll say that over and again, that Moses is telling Pharaoh the words of God, right? That it's God saying, let my people go. It's not Moses. Moses is just there. He's the messenger. God's message is, let my people go. And he's going to say that over and over. And then there's going to be a time where there's, like, you know, miracles versus, you know, some black arts or magic or stuff. Some of the young people in this room will have seen at different times, I can do a handful of, you know, card tricks, magic tricks, whatever you want to call them, right? And just because you can do a magic trick doesn't mean you have magic. It's true. It's true. And the truth of it is, once you actually start to learn some of the sleights of hand, magic becomes way less entertaining, actually. Like a magic show, somebody who's really good, like, it's very entertaining. There was a show called Penn and Teller. They're magicians, I think, and they had a show called Fool Us. And basically, magicians would go and they'd audition in front of them, and then they'd kind of speak in code, saying that they knew exactly what the guy was doing. And that is what usually happened. But every now and then there'd be something. And if you wanted to see excitement on these guys' faces, it was when they had no idea how the magician just did whatever they did. And that was neat. But nobody watching any of that ever for a second thought any of it was miraculous, right? And so if you can just quickly flip ahead to Exodus 8. And so at this point in time, you know, Pharaoh's been presented with a handful of miracles, right? The guys, the snake charmers, they clearly were able to make snakes look like sticks. But yet when it came down to it, Aaron's snake ate them all. That probably should have been an indication when one snake was able to eat all of them. Like, just anyway, snakes don't eat particularly fast last time I checked. But anyway, it managed to eat them all, so that probably should have been an indication, but it wasn't. And so they had their black arts, or, you know, probably just, you know, sleights of hand and tricks and this and thing, maybe some chemistry, things like that. They're able to turn some water into blood, they're able to summon some animals and stuff. But when it comes down to it, something you cannot control. You might be able to control some frogs, but you can't control insects. And it gets here in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 18. It says, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. And you know, that those who could, you know, try to mimic some magic, right? This is the sign, you know, that they knew that Ra or whichever Egyptian deity was talking to them, right? They'd have their tricks. Oh yeah, look, here's the proof. But when it came down to it, and when everything was laid bare, they said, we can't do this. This is the finger of God. And they knew full well that what they were witnessing was miraculous. And that's the thing with miracles, right? They show unquestionably the fact that something is direct from God. It's the finger of God. They knew it. Can we just turn ahead to 1 Kings chapter 16? We're going to fast forward hundreds of years. First Kings chapter 16. And so this section goes from chapter 16, verse 19, all the way down to 17 and 24 for those that are taking notes. We're going to look at three little sections within it. The first one is just these couple of verses here. It would help if I was in 1 Kings. I'm in 2 Kings. Don't confuse the kings. They don't like that. Chapter 16, and it says this in verse 34. It says, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn Abiram and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And isn't it interesting that right here the Lord ties in the last time that there was the batch of miracles with the start of this new batch of miracles? I think that's kind of neat. And what it is there, remember Joshua said, nobody's going to rebuild Jericho unless they did it at the cost of their sons. And that's exactly what happened. God's word was true. And so we just mentioned that because we see that tie that now we're in another section here and we're going to have piles of miracles again. And so just drop down into verse 10 of chapter, what we'll do, just real quick, the Lord commissions Elijah, just like he commissioned Moses, and he has a sign just for Elijah, just like he had a sign just for Moses. The sign for Elijah is that he's taken care of by ravens, which is completely miraculous because the raven is known for like going and eating anything that's around it. It's not going to go bringing bread and meat every single day. So that's kind of neat at the beginning of chapter 17. And then we jump in at verse 10. So he went to Zarephath, this is Elijah. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me please a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up. And the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. And of course, we know the story. The widow goes and she enjoys an endless supply of food in the midst of what is an awful, horrible famine. She's got all the food she needs. Now, maybe not all the variety that she wanted, but she has all the food that she needs to live. And they go and they live there. And that's what's going on. And so she enjoys that. And so this is, again, that Elijah's ministry is being set up. But just like with Moses, right, there is the initial commission, and then there are a couple of miracles offered, right, to be able to back up the fact that what this guy is saying, what he's bringing, is actually God's word. And so we have that here. That was the first one, and here comes another one. In verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Notice here, even her tone has changed, right? Initially, Elijah was just some Jew, right? The Lord your God. Now she knows he's a man of God. Notice that there's been that shift, right? She's been brought closer. She's realizing that based on the miraculous supply of food that she's enjoyed thus far. Verse 19, give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Right? That's the conclusion. She knows this is actually God's word that's coming out now. And then we're going to go through over the next number of years. And Elijah, sometimes he's sometimes called the prophet of fire. Some people refer to that. Think about how terrifying this man would be, right? Like every time he calls down fire from the Lord, fire comes down from the Lord. Like that's an incredible amount of power that the Lord has given to Elijah. Just think about that, right? There's the time with the prophets of Baal and they've got the sacrifice and they just really rub it in, like the sacrifice and the wood and everything is soaked in water. And then fire still comes down and consumes it all. And then there are the times where the companies of soldiers are coming from the king of Israel, right? And they come up and he says, if that's the case, and fire comes down and consumes a couple of companies of soldiers, right? This is miraculous. And in the same way that we saw with Moses, right, that what we had was we had an unbelieving king, right, being shown all these miracles, right, testifying to everyone around that this man was bringing the word of God, that the word of God was coming forward now. Same thing with Elijah, right? Elijah and then followed by Elisha. They go and they're in this place and it's the same pattern, right? It's almost like the Lord's doing the same thing. Like getting ready, here it go. And what we're going to have after this, right? Elisha comes and he asks for a double portion and he does even more miracles, right? Elisha raises someone from the dead after he's dead. That's pretty cool. Last time I checked, right? And we have all these big miracles that happen over these next number of years between Elijah and Elisha, setting up for the fact that now it's the time of the prophets, right? And you remember when the Lord Jesus is talking to the rich man. Sorry, when the Lord Jesus is telling the story about Abraham talking to the rich man, he says the law and the prophets, right? That those are enough, right? There's no miracle needed because the law and the prophets were established by miracles, right? And so in that same way, right? That if they weren't enough for the rich man's brothers to believe, even if someone comes back from the dead, it's not going to matter because frankly, a few people did come back from the dead, testifying to the fact that all of these prophets were actually speaking the word of God, right? And so that the Lord established that, and all these things, they tie together throughout the whole of the scripture, this idea. Can we turn over, just as we narrow down to the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi, or as Kevin Sarlo says, the great Italian prophet, Malachi. Right at the very end. And you remember how it was really neat how the Lord tied in the moments. He tied in Joshua into Elijah, right? With that little reference to Jericho right there. The Lord tied that all in. Like, just so you know, word of God, it's all strung together. And we have here right at the end of the Old Testament, in verse 5. Of chapter 4, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And then if we just flip forward a few pages to Matthew chapter 11, again, these are passages that we know well. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And again, now we're tied into this next group, of where we're going to have a bunch of miracles to lay the groundwork for the word of God. And so we have this throughout the entirety of the Bible, this pattern, right? Now, things are slightly different in the New Testament, in so much as it's the Lord Jesus walking about. But the pattern's still there, isn't it? Right? The Lord Jesus, And he'll talk about this a fair bit, that he doesn't need the testimony because he knows the Father, right? He'll say that over and again in the book of John as he's discussing with people. So unlike Moses and Elijah, who first the Lord had to prove to them what was going on, there was that wasn't needed here. Okay, so it wasn't needed, it wasn't done. God doesn't waste time, there's no point. So he doesn't do that. So that's a little bit different. A little bit different here. But this gets back to that idea that we first opened with in John chapter 10, right? And that's what we opened with, that John didn't need miracles. John was simply presenting the word of God. Remember, all the times that they come to John in chapter 1, right? And they're like, are you this person? No. Are you that? No. No. Who are you? I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He's just quoting the Old Testament, right? That's the method that he does, right? Nobody, it's interesting, you have the Pharisees and the various teachers of the law and all these leaders, and they make accusations against John, right? But the accusations against John are drastically different than the accusations against the Lord Jesus, aren't they? Right? They don't accuse John of ever claiming to be the word, be God. They don't accuse John of blasphemy. They don't accuse him of all these things. They don't pick up, near as we can tell, they don't pick up stones to stone him, right? They let Herod take him out because that worked for them. But that's about all they got. And they knew that all the people understood who John was, right? Because they, remember, that's the thing. They're like, well, we can't, because remember when Christ said, you know what, I'll answer your question when you answer mine. John, did he come from heaven or from the earth? And they kind of get together and they say, well, we can't say he came from heaven because then he'd say, why didn't you listen to him? And we can't say that he came from earth because everybody here, and probably themselves too, knew that John had actually was a prophet, and he came preaching God's word, right? He came bringing the Old Testament to bear. And when the Old Testament was brought to bear, that made a nice highway for the Lord Jesus to come in and start his ministry. So we jump in that. Can we turn over to John chapter 3? John chapter 3, this is the Lord Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, and we'll try to go quickly through this. Verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And then just a little bit further down in verse 10, right, the Lord Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, right? Like he makes that's a statement, okay? Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, understood the miracles. And he understood that meant that this man had come from God and that what this man said was God's word. He knew this all to be true. This was immediately and completely evident to him. He saw the evidence in front of him, didn't he? He had seen various things. He had heard reports, right? I find it amazing that one of the first things that the Lord Jesus did was he turned water into wine, right? That's what's referred to as his first miracle, right? It says so in the scripture. That was the first one. He revealed himself when he did that. And can we just turn over to Matthew chapter 9? And while you're turning there, we'll just make one or two more comments. So they'll come, the teachers, the Pharisees, they would come and they'd be upset. And the Lord Jesus, throughout the book of John, he'd say, you know, well, what's your problem here? Like, do you have a problem with the miracles? And he'd say to people, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe the miracles. And he would say that over and again. And it's interesting that the term for miracle, like that word, if you look at it and you kind of average it out, because obviously the Gospels are different lengths, the book of Acts is different lengths and all of that stuff. So After the end of the book of Acts through to the end of Revelation, the term for miracle shows up, it's like, I think about six times more in the book of John. Shows up more in the book of John than anywhere else in the Bible, in straight numbers as well as in percentage, compared to the other gospels. It comes up over and again. And he keeps saying, hey, just so you know, these miracles prove that what I'm saying is true. And what did he say over and again in the book of John? What's the point of the book? That this is the Son of God. When he's all those I am statements, right? Before Abraham was, I am. That statement is in the book of John. And the miracles attest that what he's saying is true. And all of that is true. And we know that to be the case. So Nicodemus understood this. I would argue that a bunch of the teachers of the law, other Pharisees that did not want to believe it, understood it because, frankly, the Lord Jesus said as much. You've seen the miracles. You don't want to believe them, right? They were in front of their face and they refused it. But anybody who was willing to look at it honestly came to the only logical conclusion. In Matthew 9, it says this, Verse 2, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. And just keep going, because right after that, he goes on. He calls Matthew out of his tax booth. Matthew goes and hosts a big party for all of his sinner friends. And in verse 11, the Pharisees say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then John's disciples join in, and there's some debate about how the Lord Jesus is going about his business. And in verse 15, it says, verse 16, the Lord Jesus says this, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the new wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And both are preserved. And this idea of new wine, it's throughout the Old Testament. I know we think of, you know, you want good quality aged wine and stuff, but the new wine was, it was this beautiful picture of God's blessing throughout the Old Testament. And you see that, and it's this idea that they would have new wine, they would have offerings and festivals going along with that kind of thing. And you see this over and over. Well, not over and over and over, but you see it a few times. And so they have this and this new wine. And I think it's so fitting that the first miracle that the Lord Jesus would do, he would take something plain and that we thought we understood, right? What's the piece of nourishment that you need to survive more than anything else? Water. We need water. And we understand water. It's good water. It's bad water. It's really straightforward. We use it, we need it, we fight over it, we do all these things. And he takes something so plain and he turns it into this, the best wine that anybody, I would argue, has probably ever had to drink. And it was a new wine, but not like new wine in a cheap way. It was a new wine and it was the best wine. And he has this parable here to go along. They're trying to figure out this miracle, this phenomenal miracle. This man's sins were just forgiven. That was a miracle. The fact that he got up to walk was to prove that the other thing had happened. And then right on the heels of that, he says, you got to change your thinking. You got to put the new wine in the new wineskins. You have to be transformed. Being an old wineskin is not going to work. You need to be transformed. It will not work. For our second last passage. Let's go over just a few more pages to Matthew chapter 15. Well, actually, Matthew chapter 16, we can go. The full passage, you want to start in 15:29 and read through to the end of 16:4. But basically, it's the feeding of the 4,000. We understand that. What happened? We get it. There were thousands and thousands of witnesses to that spectacular miracle. And in chapter 16:1, it says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven." It's like, come on, seriously? Anyway. And he replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. And, you know, in what's neat and what dawned on me, which, again, embarrassing because I probably should have realized this long ago, the wicked and adulterous generation was given a sign, right? He said, "You'll be given the sign of Jonah. But this man is going to rise from the dead." That's the sign. That sign is going to be a sign for the entire world, not just for those who would believe, but for those who would also not believe. And in Acts chapter 2, during the sermon at Pentecost, it says this in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And that was the greatest of miracles, right? That was the greatest sign, proving that this right here is the word of God, and further proving that the Lord Jesus himself is the word of God, right? And that's the beauty kicker of the whole thing, is that, yeah, all these things prove that this is the word of God, and we got the word of God, and we got it. It was every single bit of it was established by a miraculous sign, or frankly, lots of miraculous signs. And then the word of God himself was established by the greatest miracle ever, wherein he rose from the dead. And that's isn't that an exciting message? That this, we can trust this thing. And you know, I know it, sometimes you think, oh, if I could just have some cool message or cool miracle to show. You know, you think that sometimes, right? They'd believe if they saw something, right? You have that desperate yearning for someone. Oh, if they could just see. That's not true. This is here. This is so much better. We have every single bit of it here. And we can go out in the same way that John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever, because that's what Christ said, the greatest prophet ever, he went out with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which is exactly what we have, the indwelling Spirit and the Word of God. And we can go out the exact same way, and we can preach to everyone around. There's nothing standing in our way from that. And I think this is the greatest thing is to, like, just, it's so encouraging to just look and see how the Lord worked all of this together, tying it all together, doing all of this and packaging it in a way that only he could over thousands of years, the exact same fashion, so that we could have his word delivered to us. Let's just pray. God, we just come to you. We thank you so much for giving us the word of God. We thank you for the fact that you made sure that there was no misunderstanding that this came from you. You attested to this fact by miracle upon miracle, and the tens of thousands of people that have witnessed these miracles over the years that said that they saw that. God, we thank you so much for that. We just ask now that you would bless us as we part. We thank you for this little time to look into your word. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.